If you haven't figured out by now, I love history. I'm a kind of a history buff, and I love things that I encounter even out in our county. Eric has helped me out. The old Bakerville School, never did know where it was at, the old high school out there, until we were coming back from delivery one day, and he says, "Have you ever been up there?" And I said, "No, what is it?" He said, "That's the old school." So we went up there. So I'm a history buff, and I want to share with you a bit of history as we begin tonight's lesson. Some of you may already be familiar with it, but 480 B.C., take you back to the time of King Xerxes I. But there's another individual that actually figures into this story. His name is Leonidas I. Leonidas was the king of ancient Sparta. And there was a time when Xerxes, as king of Persia, was going to invade Greece. But he had to come up against Leonidas I. And Leonidas I went up against the Persian army with only 6,000 soldiers. But he had something up his sleeve. It was a pass called Thermopylae. And he was able, with that small army, to hold off the Persian army for 2 days until someone told the Persians about another little trail that led over and put them behind the Greek army. And so at that point, when Leonidas realized they had been betrayed, he sent a number of the men home. 1,100 Greeks, 300 Persians stayed back to fight against the Persian army. They lost the battle, but there was a movie done in 2006 called The 300 about the Spartans. And what you may not know is that there was a Greek poet by the name of Simonides. Simonides wrote or composed a well-known epigram which was carved on a stone which was erected on that mass grave, the burial mound, where the Spartans were buried there at Thermopylae. Here's what it said. "Stranger, report this word, we pray to the Spartans, that lying here in this spot, we remain faithfully keeping their laws." Even though they were dead, he was saying they still faithfully keep the laws of Sparta. I tell you that because when you think about the Apostle Paul, I think he compares in one way to this king of the ancient Spartans. Because he was a man who would keep preaching God's word, keep doing what God called him to do, regardless of the outcome, regardless of what was going to happen. In the last chapters of the book of Acts, you find him on his way to Rome or making his way from Jerusalem to Rome. He stands before governors, he stands before kings, and ultimately he stands before Caesar himself. And even though there were those faithful brothers and sisters who tried to persuade him to avoid going back to Jerusalem, he kept his resolve and pressed on. And ultimately, those who had tried to dissuade him said, "The Lord's will be done." I want you to think about those words. "The Lord's will be done." Have you ever used them? "If the Lord will, I will do this or that." Or maybe you've said, in almost a resignation, which is really how they said it, Luke was among that group, saying, "The Lord's will be done." It was because they knew what awaited Paul if he went back to Jerusalem. Tonight, I want us to consider the pressure that Paul was under not to go back to Jerusalem, and why he still did it, and what ultimately resulted from it. If you pick up, and where we're at tonight is in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 14 is our text, but I'm going to back up to chapter 20 because Paul is in Miletus in chapter 20. He does not have time. He's trying to make it back to Jerusalem, and it's his third missionary journey. So he calls the elders from Ephesus, asks them to meet him at Miletus. And he meets with them, chapter 20, and then if you begin following chapter 21, you find that he leaves Miletus on a boat, a ship, sails to Kos, that's the way it's pronounced, C-O-S, Kos, and it's about 40 miles, place where 400 years earlier, somebody else that was famous and we know of was from, a Greek physician known as Hippocrates, or Hippocrates, as you probably know him by. From Kos, they sailed through Rhodes, a place where the 100-foot statue once stood of the Colossus. It was torn and destroyed by an earthquake in 226 B.C. From Rhodes, they went to Patara. Patara was another prominent seaport of the city of Lycia. There he boards a larger ship, constantly making his way back toward Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about something. You read this account, and it's just basically an itinerary of his travel, but I want you to think about another individual, Jonah. God told Jonah, when you read the book of Jonah, God tells Jonah, I want you to go and preach to the city of Nineveh. What does Jonah do? Jonah gets on a ship and goes the other direction. He wants to get as far away from Nineveh as he can. And of course, you know that story. Here is Paul, knowing what awaits him in Jerusalem, and he keeps making his way toward Jerusalem. He has opportunity after opportunity to get off that ship, to go a different direction, do something other than go to Jerusalem. And as you read the itinerary, you find he goes from Patara to Tyre, some 400 miles across the Mediterranean Sea, until he lands at Tyre. There he meets with some of the Christians there. He makes his way from there down to a place called Ptolemais, and then eventually to Caesarea, a city where Paul would later be imprisoned. And while he is there, he meets some of the Christians who have made up part of the church there. It's a city to which the Christians had fled when the persecution started with the church after the stoning of Stephen back in Acts chapter 7. But I tell you all this because I want you to consider the emotional tug that was taking place on his heart. As he's making this journey, at different points along the journey, he encounters individuals who weep at the news of what awaits him in Jerusalem, who try to discourage him from going back there. If you go back to Acts chapter 20, there in Miletus, we find that he tells the elders, if you read in verse 23 of Acts chapter 20, he says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Everywhere he's been going on his third missionary journey, he keeps being told, bonds and afflictions are awaiting you in Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. He doesn't know specifics. He just knows there is something not good that awaits him in Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that these elders, these grown men who have listened to him, who have spent years with him as he preached there in Ephesus, they began to weep aloud. They embrace him. And as he tells us in verse 37 and 38, they repeatedly kiss him. They're grieving, especially over the word that he's spoken and the knowledge that they would never see his face again. And Paul leaves that and begins heading back toward Jerusalem. When he finally reaches Tyre, during the 7 days that it takes, according to what Luke tells us, for the ship to offload and then load on the new cargo to go further south, Paul goes and spends time with the disciples. And what Luke tells us in chapter 21, verse 4, is that they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Don't go there. And when it finally came time to leave, Luke also tells us that entire families come out of the city and they go down to the beach where they knelt down and they prayed with Paul. Can you imagine the tug on his heart? The elders that he had worked with for years, knowing what they knew, we'll never see you again. And how hard that was to leave those men, knowing that where I'm going, there are afflictions awaiting me. And then when, as I said just a moment ago, when he gets to Tyre and he keeps being told throughout the time, Paul, the Spirit is telling you, don't set foot there. And then when he reaches Caesarea, approximately 60 miles south of Tyre, he stays with the evangelist Philip and his four virgin daughters, we're told, who are prophetesses. And it's not them, but it is actually another prophet who comes up from Jerusalem, a man by the name of Agabus. He actually comes down from Judea, and he takes Paul's belt that Paul girds around his waist, takes it off of him, he ties up his own hands and feet with it, and he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Chapter 21, verse 11. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And then Luke tells us this, that when he and the other traveling companions heard this, that they, as well as the local residents, began begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Don't go there, Paul. Don't. How does Paul respond? He reveals to them how their pleas are affecting him. But he is still committed to the Lord's cause. In verse 13, he says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He acknowledged, "You're tearing me apart." And not only that, think about this. What Satan and his forces had been trying to do and been unable to accomplish, suddenly it's happening through his own brothers and sisters in Christ. Their efforts to dissuade him is breaking his heart because of what it's doing to them. And in spite of their pleading, Paul renews his resolve to continue his path in which he believes God has directed him. He's still going to go to Jerusalem. And finally, Luke records for us that they all just fell silent. They stopped speaking. And they just remarked, "The Lord's will be done." I read that. I read all of this and put it together. And, you know, we are almost 2,000 years removed from that. But we're still human. We can still imagine in our heart of hearts what it must have been like for those that knew Paul, for those that had worked with Paul, for those that stood beside him in different arenas in which he had gone and preached the gospel, areas, cities, and then to see all of this going on and know what it was. Why the pressure? Why would we put pressure on somebody not to do something if we believe that it was not good for them? I think there are three reasons, and especially here with Paul. One is we think we know God's will for somebody. I think these people probably thought that as well. You know, those accompanying Paul and the brethren in Caesarea kept trying to dissuade him from going back to Jerusalem. No doubt they thought, "Paul, you can do far more good out here somewhere else. You don't have to go back to Jerusalem. You're still doing God's work and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. There are other missionaries or mission areas that you can go to, but you don't have to go back to Jerusalem." And certainly God doesn't want you to go back to Jerusalem because Agabus has already said that this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. How often have we done that with someone? Maybe we've said, "You know, you can serve God. You don't have to go there. You don't have to do that. You can do this over here." Or maybe we've tried to persuade a brother or sister, "This is where God wants you to serve the best way." And we try to convince them that this is what's best, when in reality, it may not be God's will at all. You know, the things that we know for certain are few in number when it comes to what God's will is for any of us here. When we try to think about someone else, there are at least two things I know we know for certain. One is that God does want all of us to, as Paul tells Timothy, to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We know that. That is God's will. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's will. We know that. And we also know that God wants us to live a faithful life all the way up until the time of our death. We know that. But within that sphere, within that time frame, what does God want us to do? I'll be honest with you. There were a lot of members over in Hickman County that did not want me to come here. And my wife probably would have been one of them because we had her parents relocated there, had just built them a house. But I believe it was God's will, and she does too, as we look back, for us to be here. So, you know, we have those times when we try to discourage people because we think we know what God's will is. But then also, we may try to make God's will conform to our own preconceptions. And what I mean by that is the brethren around Paul meant well. It wasn't that they didn't care about him. They loved him. We can tell that by their reaction to him. But they were trying to make God's will conform to their own preconceptions. In their mind, as I've already shared with you, they may have reasoned, you know, if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, and then we'll be deprived of his ministry. We won't have him to do all of the good that he's being done. This certainly cannot be God's will. It cannot be God's will that you go back and that you suffer and that you endure this. There are two questions that people often ask themselves when they're considering a course of action. Maybe you or I know I've been guilty of it at times, and a lot of times I see young people that do it. What am I going to get out of this? How's it going to benefit me? People make a decision. They'll make a decision over whether to accept a job position or whether to move or whatever it may be, what school to go to. How am I going to benefit? What am I going to get out of this? And too often we hear somebody say, God wants me to be happy. I believe God wants me to be happy. If I'm not happy, then I must not be doing God's will. You know, it's interesting that Jesus never said anything to us about being happy. No, he said something else, though. He said that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's what he did say. And there is a man by the name of Oswald Chambers. Don't know if you've heard that name, but he wrote a book many years ago called My Utmost for His Highest. And in that book, he makes a statement. He says, to choose to suffer means there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. Did you get that? We choose to do God's will. And if doing God's will means I will suffer, then so be it. May not always include that. But if it does mean I'm going to suffer, then so be it. But we don't go into something saying, well, I'm going to suffer. I want to suffer. No. We choose to do God's will. There's one other reason why I think sometimes, especially with Paul's friends, they tried to dissuade him. They tried to put pressure on him not to go back to Jerusalem. And it's something that Jesus dealt with. It's this. Our spiritual focus is horizontal, not vertical. Let me say that again. Our spiritual focus tends to be horizontal rather than vertical. This was true of Paul's friends. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, they were no different than perhaps many of us are today. They wanted to spare him the afflictions which awaited him in Jerusalem. Wouldn't we want to do the same? We don't want to see anyone suffer. Their motives were noble, but they were short-sighted. And by that, these Christians were not seeing God's ultimate purposes. What they were seeing or what they were looking at were Paul's interest, not God's. You may already be ahead of me, but there was another time where that happened in our Lord's life. If you go to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has taken his disciples for a little retreat, if you will, to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And it's there that he asked them who people said he was. And of course, they say, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, one of the prophets. Who do you say, or Jeremiah, one of the prophets, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes that bold declaration, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus comes back and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. He goes on to talk about the building of his church. And after he does that, he begins to tell them about what awaits him in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he even told them that he must go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many things there, and then he would be killed and he would be raised up again on the third day. When he says this, Matthew tells us that what Peter does is he takes him aside and he begins to rebuke him. Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. And what Peter says is, God forbid it. This shall never happen to you. I don't want to see you die. I don't want to see you suffer. I don't want to see you go through that. How did Jesus respond to him? He rebuked him in return, and it was pretty sharp. He said, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. You know, it's important that we continually ask ourselves, anytime we try to determine, is this something God wants me to do? What are God's interests here? What is it that God truly wants in this situation? And how can I best achieve that? So the last thing I want you to consider is, if you look at all of this that Paul's going through, how do we withstand the pressure sometimes to conform or to follow a different line, not being sure whether or not that's really what God wants? One thing is this. Folks, we have to work at being God pleasers, not men pleasers. Paul was determined, and you cannot read the history of his life, you cannot read about his travels, you cannot read his letters without realizing that he was determined to carry out God's will. And his friends may not have known it. I believe he probably shared it with them. But many years earlier, Jesus had sent Ananias, Jesus is the resurrected Lord, had sent Ananias to Paul, who was at that time Saul. He was not a Christian. But you may remember what happened, the encounter on the Damascus Road, and where the bright light shines upon him and strikes him down. He becomes blind. He tells him to go into Damascus, and there he will be told what he must do. And when Jesus speaks to Ananias, telling him to go to Saul, one of the things he says to Saul is, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So from the beginning, Saul, who would become Paul, had an understanding, I will suffer for the cause. This is what I am destined for. Paul knew that he would spend time proclaiming, or that the time he would spend proclaiming the gospel, however long or short that might be, would result in his suffering for the cause of Christ. He knew that. And yet, for that reason, he, like Peter and John, chose to obey God rather than men. And as he had written to the Christians of Asia Minor in Galatia, that letter that we call the letter to the Galatians, he makes a statement there in verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So what's he saying? I am doing my best to please Christ. There is a movie that a lot of you may or may not have seen. It came out in 1981 called Chariots of Fire. It was a movie that told the story of a Scottish athlete by the name of Eric Liddell. He refused, if you know the story, he refused to run the 100-meter race in the 1924 Summer Olympics that were held in Paris, France that year because it was going to take place on a Sunday. He would later go on to be a missionary to China, but he would not run on Sunday. And because of that, he would not run the 100-meter race in the Olympics, even though that was his best event. His option was to instead run the 400-meter event, which was not his best event, but he trained for it. He had made a decision long before the games began, knowing what he was going to have to do. He trained for the 400-meter event. You know what? He not only won that race, but folks, he broke the existing world record at the time. What you may or may not know is that before the race, an American masseur slipped him a piece of paper into his hand. It had a quotation on it. The quotation came from 1 Samuel chapter 1, or chapter 2, excuse me, verse 30. Here's what he wrote. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those are God's words. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those are words each of us could live by. Honor God, regardless of where he may lead you. So, first of all, choose to be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. But secondly, trust in the sovereignty of God. You know, I've asked this question several times on Sunday morning, but is the idea of, would you have ever thought in July of last year, or 2021, that we would have done by this time this year all that we've done in response to the flood, and that you would have been doing some of the things that you found yourself doing as a part of that relief effort? I couldn't. I never would have thought it. But we don't know what God has planned for us. Over 700 years before Paul made this journey that we're reading about tonight, a prophet of God by the name of Isaiah wrote something that I find very interesting. It's found in Isaiah 45, verse 9, and here's what he says. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? You know, are you going to say to God, what are you doing? No. Do you know that Paul quotes that passage in a letter that he wrote to the church at Rome? It's in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. And he says, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? I'm not going to say to God, Paul is saying, why do you have me do this? Why did you cause me to do this instead of that? No. I want to take you back to one other quote from that little book I told you about, My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers again made this statement. I thought it was interesting. He says, God plants His saints in the most useless places. We say, I should be here because I'm so useful. Jesus never estimated His life by the standard of greatest use. God puts His people where they will glorify Him. And we are not capable of judging where that is. That is humbling. God puts us where we will most glorify Him. It's not about our glory. It's about His glory. It's about where we will render the best service in His service. You and I must always trust God to know what He's doing. It's in His name that we seek to bring glory and praise, not in our name. You know, I think all of us would agree that the words, your will be done, are easier to say than they are at times to accomplish, aren't they? It's easier to say those words than it is at times to do them. Jesus spoke these words knowing that the result would be cruel torture and death. He knew that. He knew it before He ever came to this earth. Paul's friends spoke these words after they had failed in their attempt to keep him from going back to Jerusalem. And they would eventually watch as God's faithful servant was carried to Rome, where he would eventually lose his life for the sake of the gospel. But I want to share with you something that I don't know if you put the pieces of the puzzle together in following Paul's life all the way to its end. But these two quotations are from the book of Philippians. Paul is in prison there. He's in Rome, where his life will eventually end. But there's a couple of statements he makes. The first one's in chapter 1. My imprisonment, he says, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. Think about that for just a moment. Would he have ever had that opportunity if he had not ended up being sent to Rome because of what happened in Jerusalem? Probably not. He wanted to go to Rome. But this gave him the opportunity not only to go to Rome, but he had the opportunity to share the gospel with these soldiers who were a part of the guard under Caesar. But then there's the second passage found in chapter 4 toward the end as he's concluding the letter. All the saints greet you, and notice this, especially those of Caesar's household. The Roman emperor's household. They greet you. What does that mean? They're Christians. Or would it appear that way? Paul, because he was doing God's will, even though his friends did not want him to go back to Jerusalem, even though they said, afflictions await you, he went anyway. And as a result of that, he was able to speak with Felix and Festus and with King Agrippa and a host of other people along the way on his way to Rome. And when he ended up in Rome, he not only had the opportunity to speak with the Roman soldiers who kept watch over him or guard over him, but also with those from Caesar's household. Souls were saved in Rome in direct connection with Caesar himself because of Paul being there. So my question to you is pretty simple. Have you ever stopped to ask, where will God's will take me? Where will He send me? And what sacrifices will He require of me? And even one more question. Are you willing to say in your own life, the Lord's will be done? Regardless of what that may be. As I said, it's easier to say than it is to do. But if you will say it and do it, I think you will find that He will use you in ways you never thought possible and lead you in places you never thought you might go and put you in contact with people you never thought you wouldn't have contact with. All for His glory. Maybe you're here tonight as a Christian and you know, you may be thinking, I haven't ever really done that. I call myself a Christian, but I just don't want to launch out too much. I don't want to say, your will be done, because I like to still have a little control in what I do with my life. I want to challenge you tonight. Let go of that control. Trust Him to use you as He sees fit in whatever area He may place you, because the glory you will bring to His name will be far more than anything you will accomplish on your own. And maybe you're a person here tonight, you're not a Christian. I want to challenge you to step up and become a child of God. Acknowledge that need. Let Him take away your sin. Let Him remake you. And let Him use you. Because the things He will accomplish through you may surprise you. I know they will. But if for whatever reason you need to come to Him, we invite you to do so tonight as together we stand and sing.